Mark's Gospel. We've been looking at Mark a little on a Sunday evening. And chapter number 9. And verse number 14. And you remember in the first half of Mark chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ has been transfigured in the mountain. And the disciples will now come down the mountain. And Mark chapter 9, verse 14 says, "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. And he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answereth him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tore him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why would not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. The verse or two in the little letter to the Galatians, please. You've got Acts, Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians, and chapter number 4. Galatians, and chapter number 4. Verse number 19 says, My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Verse 27 says, For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. And we do look to God to give us help together as we think about Mark. Chapter 9 tonight. We'll just ask for God's blessing, shall we? Let's just pray together. Our Father, we think of these verses that we've read together tonight concerning the working of the Lord Jesus Christ and concerning the forces of evil and the forces of Satan himself. We're aware, our Father, of the great power that belongs to Satan. And we're aware, our Father, of many that are caught up in the things of Satan. And we're aware, our Father, of the grip that he has on lives. And we think, our Father, of the power he has just to distract and to keep folks back. And we do pray, our Father, tonight that thou would help us just to be clear as we would speak from these verses. We thank thee, our Father, that thy word is true, that greater is he that is in you than is in the world. And we thank thee, our Father, that as believers we need not be discouraged. But we thank thee, our Father, that as believers we can rest in him. And we pray, Father, that we might in our own lives have that overcoming power that comes as Christ would be in control of our lives day by day. And we pray, Father, that tonight Thou would help us just to see Christ in His glory and in His supremacy, and help us, our Father, as we would just open up these verses together. And we pray, Father, for a rich blessing and for the salvation of souls. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this section that we've read together in Mark chapter 9 is maybe a kind of unusual section for us to speak on a Sunday evening. It has really, I suppose, as its main subject, the subject of demonic possession. And we want to say a little bit about that tonight, if we can. It is really a little section in the middle of Mark's Gospel, and it's very important where we find it. And it concerns at least two things. It concerns the great subject of demonic possession, and it concerns the dirty tricks that the devil will apply to distract men and women and to keep them from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Mark chapter 9, verses 14 down to verse 29 is really a section of demonic possession and dirty tricks, and we want to think about them together tonight. You will note, you'll remember, I'm sure, from a couple of weeks ago when we had a little look at some of the verses in the first half of Mark chapter number 9, that that's the section that deals with the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. It deals with the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus, and it deals with seeing Christ for who He is. And you'll remember that in the first half of Mark chapter 9, there's a voice that comes from heaven, a voice from God Himself, as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is transfigured. And there in verse 7 of Mark chapter 9, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My beloved Son, hear Him." Here is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's marked by power, the power of the Son of God. He's marked as well in Mark chapter 9 by purity. Purity like nobody else has ever been marked by. Mark chapter 9 and verse number 3, "His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can fight them." He's marked by purity and He's marked by power. And you remember that in the opening verses of Mark chapter 9, there were those who had been pointing forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Elijah and Moses, in chapter 9, verse number 4. And those were people in the Old Testament of the Scripture, and they were just pointing forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, ever before you could get to Mark chapter 9, there were a whole load of things that would discourage you from ever getting to Christ and forever ever seeing who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And that was the subject of our preaching a couple of weeks ago. Things that keep you back from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Savior was warning His disciples as He was heading towards this mountain where they would see Christ for who He truly was. Where that veil would be taken away, and they would appreciate that this is indeed the Son of God. As the Word of God said He would come, so He's come. And there were so many things that would keep them back. The Savior says to them, remember, beware of the leaven of Herod. And beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What did He mean by that? The leaven of Herod, that was a man who was marked by the fear of men. And he made decisions on the basis of what other folks would think. And on the basis of what other folks would think, he decided to behead John the Baptist. And that kept him back. Kept him back from hearing the Word of God. It kept him back from trusting Christ. It kept him back from hearing the voice of God speaking to him through John the Baptist. And Herod is a lost man. For first into hell in Revelation 21 are the fearful and the unbelieving. Herod was a man who ruled by fear. Men feared him and he feared men. And on the basis of his fear of men, he decided to remove John the Baptist. Beware of the leaving of Herod. Fear of men. Don't base your life on the fear of men. And the second thing the Savior warned the disciples of was beware of the leaving of the Pharisees, the religious person. Not so much the fear of man, but faith in themselves. Great faith. Faith in themselves. Faith in what they'd done. They were religious people. They belonged to an organization. They followed a set of rules. You couldn't fault them as far as they were concerned. And they had great self-confidence. And leading up to chapter number 9, there are these things that the Savior points out that would just keep me back from Christ. Fear of men. What will folk think? Faith in myself. I'm all right. I don't need Christ. If I'm all right and I don't need Christ, why was Christ ever given? If we can make heaven by ourselves, why is there a cross? And we've been singing about the cross. And the Scriptures are full of the cross. Each of the Gospels spends a lot of time speaking about the cross. It's the great subject of Romans chapter number 3 that we've been looking at on the Tuesday evening. The Word of God is full of it. a crucified Saviour, not just a Saviour who gives us good teaching, but a Saviour who dies for our sins at the cross of Calvary. If I can make heaven alone, I don't need them. Why did God give them? Either I'm wrong, or God's made a mistake. The Pharisees thought God had made a mistake. Mark chapter 9, we finally make this great event, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those that strive to find Christ, and for those that see the need for the Lord Jesus Christ, beware of what happens next. For as they come down the mountain, having had that experience of the Lord Jesus, the first thing that they meet at the foot of the mountain is discouragement. Discouragement. There are those at the foot of the mountain, waiting for them. Verse number 14 in Mark chapter number 9. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him, and so forth. And we'll find that these people are there questioning the disciples, and their question is this: well, if what you're saying is true, and if there's real power in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, here's a test for you. Here's somebody with real problems. Here's a test. This isn't just religion. Here's a boy, and he's been possessed by a demon from birth, cast him out, and they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. Here were disciples, and they didn't have the answers. Here were disciples, and they didn't have the power, and they didn't have the ability. And they were discouraged. There's a solution. When the disciples don't have the answers, and the disciples don't have the power, and the disciples don't have the solution, Christ does. And the great solution is the same as the solution for you and us. Here were disciples, and they didn't have the power, and they didn't have the ability, and they were discouraged. There's a solution. When the disciples don't have the answers, and the disciples don't have the power, and the disciples don't have the solution, Christ does. And the great solution is the same as the solution for you and I today, as we face the problems and difficulties of living for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to rearrange things. What do I mean by that? Well, look at chapter 9, verse 14. When he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude with them, about them. There's a multitude, and they're gathered round the disciples. That doesn't work. A great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. When do things actually change? Down there, verse number 19. O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. What a change. We rearrange things. And instead of the crowd and the problem being centred around disciples that were letting us down, we're now centred around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that basis, we lose sight of the preacher, and we lose sight of any minister, and we lose sight of religion, and we lose sight of the church. What a curse the church can be, as we get caught up with people and organisations, and we focus on that. What we need to be focused upon is Christ. He doesn't let us down. He's not an organisation, he's not a system, he's not a place, he's a real living person. A real living person. And the power lies in him. But so long as they're focused on the disciples, there's discouragement. So we begin with discouragement. And then, a little into the section that we've read together, we have this case of demonic possession, and what a case it is. Verse 18, for example, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and they could cast him out, and they could not. Then we have the demonic possession in the middle, discouragement at the beginning, demonic possession in the middle, and right at the end, you've got the deliverance that the Lord Jesus Christ can bring, verse number 26 and verse number 27. So three things that we notice there in this section. Discouragement. As the disciples come down the mountain, and they've had a vision of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan is busy discouraging them. And he presents them with a question they can't answer. And he presents them with a problem that they're not up to. And he presents them with a task that they just can't do. And the only person that is able in all of this is the person of Christ. You know, in a very simple way, that is the message of Mark's Gospel. That amidst all of the difficulties and the problems that we face, there is only one person who is sufficient. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter number 5, we saw that in the past, didn't we? You remember that we quoted the story of Gypsy Smith in Mark chapter number 5, as he was asked which chapter of the Bible he would like to keep. And Gypsy Smith reminded us that Mark chapter 5 was the story of the man, the demon-possessed man, that nobody could do anything for but Christ could. The story of the woman with the issue of blood, and she'd been to all the doctors and nobody could help her but Christ could. It's the story of the young woman, and the young girl, age 12, Jairus' daughter. Nobody could do anything for her but Christ could. He's sufficient. The feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, you've got it in Mark's Gospel. Where are we going to get the bread to feed all of these people? Couldn't possibly do it with the 5 loaves or the 7 loaves that we've got. But Christ is sufficient. And as they come down the mountain here in Mark chapter number 9, and they're faced with the need, and they're faced with discouragement, they're looking at themselves, and we're just not up to the task. But there's a Saviour who is. There's a Saviour who is. A case of discouragement. And then we're faced with a case of demonic possession. Mark chapter 9 and verse number 17. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Worth bearing in mind, isn't it, that amidst the discouragements at times that come our way, that there are real issues. And as Satan is putting up his fog of dirty tricks to discourage the disciples, in the background, there's a very real need. It's a real need of a tragic story of a young boy that's been demon-possessed from the very early stages of life. And Satan has such a grip of that young boy's life in verse number 18. He takes him and he tears him and he foams and he gnashes with his teeth. Here's a boy who's in the grip of Satan. And in the background, amongst all of the debate, and amongst the disciples who get a bit discouraged, and amongst the scribes that are there asking hard questions, there's actually a child who's got real need. Real need. Reading the quote of a famous philosopher. We'll put the heat down. I was reading the quote of a famous philosopher a wee while ago. He said, you know, the most important thing in life is to make sure that the most important thing in life remains the most important thing in life. I don't often agree with philosophers, but I thought that was very good. The most important thing in life is to make sure that the most important thing in life remains the most important thing. Now, he didn't tell us what it was, but that's philosopher's story. But it's good, isn't it? A sense of perspective. Ever so important. There's the folks there in verses 14 and 15 having a religious argument. Debating about this and that. There's the disciples feeling a bit discouraged. They've just had this great experience, and now they can't actually do anything. But right in the background, there's a boy. And he's in the grips of Satan himself. And if something isn't done, as we'll see in a moment, Satan's plan and purpose for that child is destruction. Remember that in your life. Amidst all of the things that you've got to do. And I've had a busy, busy, busy week. There are people telling me you've got to do this and you've got to do that, and I'm sure your life is the same. Everybody makes huge demands upon you. Family, job, umpteen other things. Huge demands upon you. And it's so easy to get the real issue crowded out under everything else. Your greatest priority in life must be Christ. God's first commandment to you, above anything else that anybody else might place upon you, whether it be friends or family or job or anything else, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind, and all thy soul, and that goes beyond any contractual obligation you might have to anybody else. You can guess who's been putting the demands on me. Mark chapter number 9. There was just that danger, wasn't there? Of getting distracted. And the wee boy with the demon
gets forgotten about.
Christ doesn't forget about him. The big issue, Ephesians 2 and 1 tells me, we're dead in trespasses and sins. It's a big issue. The big issue, if I die without Christ, I'll die in my sins, and where he is, I cannot go. Big issue. Big issue, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the big issue. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is the big issue, that tonight, if I do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour, I am condemned a sinner, I am in the grips of Satan, I am dead in trespasses and sins, and I am lost. Don't get distracted from that. And so as they come down, they face this case of demonic possession. Three things I want to just draw your attention to about this demonic possession. You'll notice, first of all, that this demonic possession in verses 17 and 18 is the personal invasion of a person by a person. It's a personal invasion of a person by a person. That is interesting. It is important. Verse number 17 says, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth. Now, this doesn't get spoken about today. People poo-poo it, of course. Demonic possession, that's something that's written in the Bible. It's a bit of a fairy story and so forth. You certainly don't see it these days. Scripture's clear about it. The society that we live in is quite happy to acknowledge evil as a force and evil as an influence. The Bible teaches that evil actually originates in a person. And I don't mean human beings so much. I'm thinking of the person of Satan. And so when it comes to this demonic possession, we have, verse 18, wheresoever he, that is, that evil force is a person, wheresoever he, the demonic being, taketh him, that is my son, he, that is a demonic being, teareth him. Both are spoken about as persons. It is amazing, actually, as you come in contact with people at times, over the years, and I'm just speaking from my own personal experience, that as you speak about people who are on the verge of these things, or perhaps have crossed over the border of these things, that this is the language that they do use, of the personal invasion of a person by a person. I remember speaking to someone not that long ago, an individual, and he had been involved and dabbled in drugs. It began with drug issues, and his particular complaint was that he felt that the devil was in his soul. Now, that individual had no background of Christian things. He didn't know one page of the Bible for the next page of the Bible. He knew nothing about the Bible. He was not a churchgoer. But his problem he identified was, the devil is in my soul. In other words, a person, the devil, has invaded me, another person. That's biblical language. Where did it come from? Another individual, again, with a kind of background in drugs, who had dabbled with the drugs, strange occurrences in the home, apparitions and visions. You say, well, he's just mad. That's what happens when you deal with drugs. You go off your head. Everybody knows that. He had various visions and apparitions. One of them claimed to be a relative of his who was now deceased. He had a conversation with that individual as a person. He obtained information from that individual about his family two generations back. He went back to his parents and checked out the information, and it was accurate. He was sent to a psychiatrist. Psychiatrist's opinion was that he was not mentally insane, but he could not explain the man's experiences. The Bible speaks about the personal invasion of a person by a person. Another individual said to me, I hear voices. They are always accusing me. It's a man's voice. I always hear this man's voice. Tonight, he told me I was going to die. You say, well, he's off his head. So the next thing I knew was a rope snapped and I hit the floor. I don't know how I got there. I don't know where the rope came from, but I was hanging from the wall by a rope and I hit the floor and broke. Is that all insanity? Some of it just doesn't work out as insanity. Another woman who hadn't dabbled with drugs, but who had been involved with the Spiritist movement, they advertise themselves often in newspapers as churches, and we're certainly not churches. The Spiritist movement, she was involved with Saintsy, she was one of the leading lights in an area of Scotland as far as that is concerned. I remember sitting at her bedside having a very interesting discussion on the subject of atonement. Did she read her Bible? No, she'd heard about atonement from these voices that she was in contact with, personal voices. She was in contact with personalities who had biblical knowledge. These things are real, and here in Mark chapter 9, the Word of God warns us about them. Satan is a real person. He's not just a force. He's not just a sense. He's not just a bad influence. He is a person. And we have in verse 18 the person of, or a demonic person. Verse 18, he taketh him and he teareth him and he foameth. You notice as well Satan's purpose in Mark chapter number 9. Satan's purpose is very clear. His purpose is destruction. Destruction. Doesn't matter how, but that is his purpose. Verse 22 says, oft times it hath cast him into the fire, into the waters, to destroy him. That's Satan's purpose for that boy. He wants him destroyed. He's not fussy about how it's going to happen. Verse 22, whether it be fire or water, two opposites. Anything will do. And as Satan comes with that purpose, possessing that child, in order to destroy it, you see something of the power of demonic forces. Verse number 18, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth. Wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. That word teareth, it's used of the bursting of bottles, of the bursting of leather bottles in Mark chapter number 2. Bursting, something that is about to burst. It is used here in Mark chapter number 9 of this child as the demon convulses him. It's bursting him, and you get a sense there of the power of Satan. We have the distraction, the discouragement. We have the demonic power that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is faced with. And we have at the end the deliverance. The deliverance. Verse number 24, verse 23. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him, and was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. Here is the deliverance that comes from Christ. It reminds me a little of the beginning of the story. As the disciples come down the mountain, they've had an experience of the Lord Jesus. And just as they come out of that experience of the Lord Jesus, there is Satan busy ready to discourage. Did you notice too that as this young boy is brought to the Lord Jesus, that things get worse before they get better. Things get worse before they get better. The Bible is clear that men and women who are not saved are dead in trespasses and sins. Satan is happy about that. But if something begins to happen in their life where there is the potential for us being moved out of that, being translated from the kingdom of darkness, as the scriptures speak, to the kingdom of God's light, if something is going to be, something is actually going to change in our life. And earlier on in Mark's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ likens the saving of his soul as actually stealing from Satan, binding the strong man and plundering his house, is the language the Lord Jesus Christ uses. Salvation and getting saved and being right with God isn't self-improvement. It's not getting a bit better or a bit higher up the ladder. It's actually God taking you out of the kind of situation that we see in Mark chapter 9, which is really a picture of where we all are to a lesser or greater extent, and he takes us from the kingdom of darkness, from Satan himself, who is the prince of this world. He takes us out of his kingdom and he moves us into Christ's kingdom. Now you can imagine, you would anticipate, I would anticipate, But if Christ begins to work in a life to do that, to speak to that soul who's in darkness, or if that soul begins to be moved towards Christ, or the gospel begins to get presented to the person of the Lord, to get presented to that person, then things are going to start to get a bit difficult. So it is. Verse 20 of Mark 9. They brought him unto him. They brought the little boy unto the Lord Jesus. And when he saw him, straightway the Spirit tore him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed for me. He's brought to the Lord Jesus. First thing that happens is things get worse. And then the Lord Jesus Christ moves out towards him. Verse number 25. Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the Spirit cried and rent him sore, and he came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that they said he's dead. He's finished. We need to be prepared for this. If we're going to get serious with Christ, if we're going to seek Christ, if we're going to be right with God, if we're going to be saved, or if we're going to be a help to other people to find Christ, we must be prepared for things to get worse before they get better. That is the pattern there. And as far as men and women were concerned looking on, that experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, all it had done was resulted in the death of that child. The story was finished. Be very careful about finishing chapters before they're finished. If you had made the same mistake in Mark chapter number 5, if you had taken folks' advice in Mark chapter number 5, and if you happened to have a wee girl that was dead, they would have come to you and they would have said this in Mark 5:35, thy daughter is dead, why troublest thou the master any further? It's finished. Actually, the pattern is repeated time and time again in Scripture. God has just begun when we've finished. That's when he began. And it is when it seems that it is finished in Mark 9:26, he is dead, full stop. That's it. You don't go beyond that, don't you not? Nothing you can do. Nobody can do anything for you now. He is dead. There is one person that is able to do something for this child. I want to take you to three verses of Mark. We're almost finished. The first verse is in Mark chapter number 2, please. Mark chapter number 2. We began with the inability of the disciples to help this child. And so far we've got to Mark chapter 9 and verse number 26, and I'm afraid to say that things have just got worse. Because not only have we not made them any better, we've made them worse. There is one rule I was told when I started medicine, and they call it the rule of non-maleficence. That means that whatever you do, don't make them any worse. If you can't make them better, don't make them worse. Good bit of advice, isn't it? And if you're not very sure, then don't do anything. Maybe just make them worse. Well, we've just made them worse. Can we do anything for him? Look at Mark chapter number 2, would you please? Mark chapter number 1. Verse number 30. Simon's wife's mother, Mark 1 verse 30. Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her. You present Christ with disease, with fever. He takes her by the hand and he lifts her up, and Christ is supreme over disease. Over to Mark chapter 5, please. Mark chapter 5. Jairus' daughter that we mentioned, she's dead. She is definitely dead. Mark chapter number 5, verse number 40. And they laughed him to scorn, and when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and he entereth in where the damsel was lying, and he took the damsel by the hand, and he said unto her, Talitha cumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise, and straightway the damsel arose. He took her by the hand. I present the Lord Jesus Christ with disease, he takes her by the hand, and he lifts her up. I present the Lord Jesus Christ with death, he is supreme over death. He takes her by the hand and he raises her up. Mark chapter number 9. Dealt with disease, dealt with death, but here's something greater than that. Here's a dead, or an apparently dead child, who's also demonically possessed. And he fits. So he's got disease, he's got death, and he's got demons. Surely the person of Christ will have met his match now. Verse number 26 says he is dead, and verse 27 says, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. It doesn't matter what you throw at the person of Christ. Doesn't matter if you throw death at him, or disease at him, or the demonic at him, or if you want to, take all three of them. That's what's happening here. And present all three. There's a dead, demon-possessed, diseased child, and he takes him by the hand and he lifts him up. Satan has been busy all of his life, all of the life of that child, dragging that child down, trying to bring him to destruction, trying to rip him to pieces, trying to throw him in the fire, trying to throw him in the water, but Christ and the touch of Christ lifts him up. Lifts him up. Corrie Ten Boom, who spent many, many number of years, I believe, in concentration camp in Poland. Her father died in the concentration camp. Her sister died in the concentration camp. Some of you will have read Corrie Ten Boom's book about that experience. One of the things that she said, and one of the things that her sister said in the concentration camp that was written down and became a kind of famous saying for Corrie Ten Boom as they watched the murders and the gassings and the executions and the sufferings and the appalling depravity of those camps. Her sister said to Corrie, she says, when you get out, Corrie, she says, you can tell the world that there is no pit so dark and so deep that the love of God cannot reach out. And in Mark chapter number 9, we see exactly that. There is no pit so dark and so deep that the love of God cannot reach out. In that concentration camp, Corrie and her sister had the joy of seeing a number of those folks come to Christ, folks that would never have come to Christ any other way had they not been there. Here in Mark chapter 9, the disciples might have failed, but Christ is able. Christ is sufficient. How is it in my life I can make contact with the person of Christ? He's not sitting here on the pew tonight, is he, you say? How is it that I can... How is it that I can experience that deliverance? How is it that I can be free from my sin and free from that bondage to Satan? How can I be saved? How can I be moved out of that kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light? How can I know that I'm saved and I'm going to heaven? How can I know the joy of sins forgiven? Verse 23, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And the Father cries that cry that we often cry, do we not? Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. A connection with Christ made by faith. You will not see him personally, physically before you. He's a living Saviour nonetheless. He was raised again from the dead. He died for my sins at the cross of Calvary. And the Bible, the Word of God itself, God himself promises that if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish, but have everlasting life. My sin, a life captivated by Satan, a power greater than myself, Christ came into this world, he died for my sin, that he might break the bond of sin, and he's able to forgive me. I need to take a step of faith. I need to believe. I don't know if I can believe enough. It's not about believing enough. About believing in him, because he's enough. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. He wasn't full of faith, but whatever faith it was enough to save him because it was faith in Christ. That's the point, isn't it? Not the quantity of your faith, it's the quality of it. In other words, faith in the person of Jesus Christ. He is sufficient for my need. He is sufficient to forgive my sin. He is sufficient to release me from the bondage that holds me. He is sufficient to take me to heaven. He is sufficient to make me a new creature in Christ. He is sufficient to release me. I believe. Rest in him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come into thy presence tonight. We thank thee for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just commit the preaching of thy word to thee tonight. And we pray, our Father, that thou would bless it and bring the increase. We thank our Father of the power of Christ and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ over death, over disease, and over the demonic here in this tremendous chapter. We think of the reality of these things. At times, our Father, we keep them at arm's length, and we know, Father, that a cynical, skeptical world that we live in diminishes and dismisses at times the reality of the power of Satan. We know, Father, that many are bound, and we just pray, our Father, that thou would really move in a mighty way. We think, our Father of souls, absent from us tonight, distracted in various ways, and we think, our Father, of the significance of that, but we thank thee, our Father, that where we are not able, thou art able to release and to move and to speak. And we just commit, our Father, thy word to thee. We pray, Father, that that experience that that young boy had in Mark 9 of complete deliverance would be an experience, our Father, that we might all know in our own lives. We offer thanks now, our Father, and we pray, Father, indeed, that we might be close to him. We ask, our Father, that if any here don't know him as their own Saviour, that tonight they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their very own. We offer thanks now in Jesus' name.